Nice to be back with you. Will you turn tonight, please, to the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John. The 13th of John. And my exercise and burden while I'm in St. Louis is to take up something of the ministry of our Lord Jesus here in this Gospel of John. You may not be aware of this. I see so many young people here that perhaps you may not, as young people, be aware of it, but this ministry that the Spirit of God gives us through John is only found in the Gospel of John. In other words, the ministry that you have here, beginning at chapter 13 and carrying you through chapter 17, is only found in John. And this is very precious ministry. It's ministry that the Lord was giving to his own in one evening. It was a night in which he was betrayed. It's the night before he went to the cross of Calvary. Well, we'll get a little bit more of that setting in a moment. But let's beginning at the first verse of John 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end, or literally unto the uttermost. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel where he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed or bathed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, and therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do. I don't know a good many of you. I see some new faces here tonight. And I gathered from what our brother Edge was saying and what our brother Stuart was praying about that there might possibly be some unsaved here tonight. I think it might be wise to direct a few remarks to you in particular. If you're familiar with the Gospel of John, you know that there are 21 chapters. The purpose of John is put forth in the 20th chapter, verses 30 and 31. many other things truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. You see, John tells you specifically here that he did not record all of the miracles that Jesus did, or the signs. But he tells you that he did record certain miracles that Jesus did. And the reason why he's writing them down is that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that is, to the Jew, the Son of God to the Gentile, and that believing you might have life through his name. Now we believe, if you notice the Gospel of John, that there are at least seven of these signs that John records. We might just briefly mention them. In the second chapter of this Gospel of John, you have the first miracle performed at the marriage at Cana of Galilee. That's, remember, where the Lord Jesus made the water into wine. And John tells you that this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed in him. You see, they had no wine, and Mary said, "They have no wine. Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." And so they took those six water pots, and he had them filled into the brim with water. And when they bore it out to the governor of the feast, and the governor had tasted that, what he thought was water, well, he said, you've kept the best wine until now. You see, this was the Son of God in action. This was no mere man. This was God at work. I remember hearing Mr. Epp one day on the radio, and he was telling about a certain revival down in Colombia. And he said, it's sort of like when you see a sign on the side of the road, men at work. Well, he said, we could put a sign on the road there in Colombia, God at work. And we could put this at the marriage at Cana of Galilee, God at work, because Jesus Christ was God. Very God of very God, and he manifested that when he turned that water into wine. And then when you turn over to the fourth chapter of John, the second miracle that is recorded by John also took place at Cana of Galilee. He tells you so. There was a man about 18 miles distant at Capernaum. And he had a son, a child, that was at the point of death. He travels down to Cana of Galilee to see the Lord about it. And he makes mention of his need, and he wanted the Lord to come and heal his son. He's at the point of death, and the Lord challenges him. He said, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. And I think that this is so true of so many today. They want to see something sensational. They want a sensational experience of some kind of electric shock or something going up and down their spine. I don't think that the Lord works in that kind of a way myself. But anyway, the Lord challenged him, and then he said, sir, come down here, my child. You've got to come. He's at the point of death. Come. Go thy way. Thy son liveth. I take it that it took him an overnight journey home. He must have been walking, because it was on the morrow. His servants came to meet him. Now, where they met, I don't know. It doesn't say. But anyway, his servants greeted him with the words, thy son liveth. When did he begin to amend? Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. That man knew that that was the very moment when the Lord Jesus had said the word, go thy way, thy son liveth. And that had a happy ending, that story. Do you believe in household salvation? I do. I believe in household baptism too, provided the household is saved. And the whole household got saved as a result of this boy's being healed by the Son of God. And this is the second miracle that Jesus did that John records. He tells you so in the same chapter. When you come to the fifth chapter, you have a man at the pool of Bethesda for 38 years trying to enter the pool with the moving of the water. The Lord Jesus simply said to him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" I have no man to put me into the pool with the moving of the water. But where I'm coming, another stepeth down before me. Rise, take up thy bed and walk. And remember that the man rose, took up his bed, and walked away. He'd been held by the bed for 38 years, and now he holds the bed and walks away. And I say to you tonight, if you're here unsaved, I'd like to ask you the same question. The Lord would say to you, "Wilt thou be made whole?" The Son of God can make you whole tonight. He can save your soul. He's still in that business. And so, this was the Sabbath day, and from that time on, you'll find in the Gospel of John that that was the beginning of the Lord's troubles. They sought his life because he dared to heal the man on the Sabbath day, and later on said that he was God. And they sought again to kill him, to slay him. When you turn to the sixth chapter, you have two miracles recorded. The feeding of the 5,000, and also the Lord walking on the water. Power over nature, our wonderful Lord. When you turn to the ninth chapter, you have the sixth miracle in the healing of the blind man. Born blind. And the Lord, his disciples see him by the highway side, and there's a picture there, he's begging. And remember that the disciples had a question, "Who, Master, who did sin? This man or his parents that he was born blind? Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God be made manifest in him." So you remember that the Lord Jesus spit on the ground, and he made clay of the spittle. He anoints the eyes of the blind man and says, "Go to the pool of Siloam and wash." You know what happened. He went and he washed and he came seeing. Then you have quite a bit of conversation there. And finally they threw this young man out of the temple. That was the happy day of his life. Who do you think was looking for him? None other than the Son of God. And it tells you in verse 33 or 4, is it? When Jesus had found him, he said unto him, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" "Thou hast both seen him, and it is he which talketh with thee." I think that this is the most wonderful testimony in all the scriptures. Who will tell us what he said in those three precious words? "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Yes. Have you ever said that to the Son of God? "Lord, I believe." No man can call Jesus Lord except by the Holy Ghost. This man did. And then you have the seventh and crowning miracle or sign that John records in the 11th chapter, in the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus, come forth! And of course you know what happened. He came forth, bound hand and foot, loose him and let him go. And thus John tells you, he records these miracles, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. I think it's 86 times in this wonderful book of 21 chapters, the Spirit uses the word believe in some form or other. Believe, believer, believing, believe S, believe F. These various forms of belief, 86 times he's reiterating the fact that life, which is 54 times, comes through believing. Now I'm saying all of that to bring you back to chapter 12. Because as most of you know, this wonderful gospel of John has been likened to the tabernacle. Here you have the outer court of the tabernacle in chapters 1 to 12. And here he is proving that he's the Son of God. Proving that he is the Christ. For the purpose that these people believing should have life through his name. And I suggest to you tonight, he's still talking to you. If you're here without Christ, if you're not saved, he would appeal to you in chapters 1 through 12. Because beginning at chapter 13, he's not talking to the unsaved at all. He's talking to his own. He comes into the inner court of the tabernacle, into the holy place. He's talking to his own. He's giving his own instructions regarding various things. But before I start in chapter 13, would you turn with me to something extremely solemn to me in chapter 12? Look at verse 37. I might add to the seven signs and miracles that I've already mentioned that in this Gospel of John you have seven witnesses as to his deity. The majority of them are in the first 12 chapters. I know that Thomas's testimony is over in the 20th chapter. But you have the testimony of such as John the Baptist. You have the testimony of Philip. You have the testimony of Nathanael, you have the testimony of Andrew. You have the testimony of Peter, you have the testimony of our Lord himself as to who he was. You also have seven great I Ams, some of which happen and are recorded before this 12th chapter. But all this volume of testimony is put forth for one express purpose. And I think you must agree with me, even if you're unsaved here tonight, that this is tremendous testimony to one truth. And John, the Spirit through John, has recorded it for one purpose. He's putting before you the fact that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and that you believing that wonderful fact, you shall have life through his name. And certainly you'd say, well, certainly this world will flock after Christ. Can you look back, those of you who are saved? I can look back to the time when I first got saved. I said, good, I can only get a hold of my friends. They're going to flock after Christ. Everybody gets saved. Boy, did I have a rude awakening. I started in my own family, and I have a little bit there. And you think certainly with this volume of testimony in John that people would turn to Christ, they'd flock to Christ, they'd fall over each other, get into Christ. But now let's look at verse 37 of the 12th chapter. This is the sad part. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. Was this a surprise to the Lord? No, because John tells you that Isaiah had prophesied that this would happen. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. Because then Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes or understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal. I've often thought about it. I've got some loved ones on my prayer list for years, and I'm sure if you're a Christian and got any heart for the Lord and for the things of the Lord and for your loved ones, you've got some loved ones on your prayer list, haven't you? this is a challenge to me. When I see people repeatedly sitting under the sound of the gospel and repeatedly walking out without Christ, with no apparent movement whatever, no apparent concern whatever, I wonder if this is the case as we have it explained here in John chapter 12. I think if these people had listened to the Son of God, never man spake like this man. You could not fault our Lord Jesus with his preaching. There never has been one like him. He is the preeminent one. Thou art a teacher come from God. He was. He was a master preacher. You couldn't find fault in anything he said or did. He's perfect. And yet when they watched him and they listened to him, what was the result? They would not believe. So Isaiah says, God hardened their heart that they couldn't believe. And I wonder tonight if there aren't some folks that have listened so long and rejected so long and neglected so long that now they're to the place where they cannot believe even though they want to believe. This is a solemn thing. But it's a challenging thing. And I pray that if you're here without Christ, that it will challenge your heart. That if you're still in the land of the living, and you are, there's still hope. Now, with that much in background, let's turn to John 13. As I say, he's turning now to his own. He's going to give his own some instruction, and exactly where this took place, we don't know. Whether he was walking with his disciples toward Gethsemane, whether it took place in the upper room, we don't know. But wouldn't you like to have listened in to the Son of God as he talked to his own? Look at what was on his heart and on his mind. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. You see, that's an expression that you find throughout this Gospel of John, starting at chapter 2, where you can say to Mary, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. You have it here in chapter 13, you have it in chapter 7, you have it in chapter 8, you have it in chapter 17, verse 1, in that great high priestly prayer when our Lord says what? Father, the hour is come. This is the hour for which he'd come into this world. Isaiah 50 tells you he set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. This is the purpose for which he'd come. And neither the devil nor man could deter him from that pathway of obedience unto the Father. And so here he is, treading this pathway that led him to the cross. In obedience to the Father, lo, I come. In the volume of the book that is written to me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. And in obedience to the Father's will, he's treading this pathway. And he's come now to this place, and he has it on his heart and mind. He knew that his hour was come. What hour was that? That he should depart out of this world unto the Father. That beautiful hymn puts it, the way of the cross leads home. That's true for you and me, but it was also true for the Son of God. The only way back to the glory for him, if you and I were to be saved, was by way of the cross. And he knew that. Knowing that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, he's going back to the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the uttermost. You know, that's been a real comfort to me. Has it not been a comfort to you, Christian? Not only has he loved you so far, but you can absolutely put your money in the bank and depend on it. He'll love you to the uttermost. And nothing in my inconsistent life can ever stop him from loving me. I think the thought is twofold here. He loved me enough to go to the cross of Calvary for my sin. He loved me unto death, even the death of the cross. And it has often been said that he loved me that much, he won't quit loving me now. He'll love me right along. Right on, he'll love me. Right on into glory, he's going to love me. And if I can understand that 24th chapter of Genesis aright, when that servant had found that bride for Isaac, it says he took her to his own tent and he loved her. I'm going to be loved by the Son of God forever. I can't wait. He'll love me. I'm grateful for that. And when you and I visit sick ones, when you and I visit ones that have just lost a loved one, we can assure them from the Word of God and from our own experience, he'll love us to the end, to the uttermost. My good friend Phil Jacobs up in Yonkers used to say, from the guttermost to the uttermost. That's how much he loved me. And so with all of this in his heart and his mind, he's thinking about going back to the Father. He's thinking about the fact that he'd come from the Father. And now he's going to give us what I think is the very most important lesson that he wanted to teach his own. I think it's got this prime place, the very first thing that it seems to me that the Lord would teach his own. What was it? What do you think the Lord had uppermost in his mind when he had his own and he's going to teach them, he's going to instruct? What is he going to teach them? I think he taught them by example on this occasion. Supper being ended, it tells you that the Lord rose from supper. He laid aside his garments that he had. He took a towel and he girded himself. You see, he's taking the servant's place. This is the job that the servant should have taken. If anybody was going to wash anybody else's feet, certainly this was the servant's job. And I can almost see those disciples stand aghast or sit aghast as they're still sitting at the table. And here they see the Son of God rising and taking this action, this deliberate action of girding himself, taking that towel, girding himself with it, and going and drawing water in this basin. And then he kneels before one after the other, including, incidentally, Judas Iscariot, the one who was going to betray my own familiar friend who lifted up his heel against me. He kneels before them one by one to wash the disciples' feet. Now, I don't know what lesson you get primarily out of this, but there's one lesson that I get, and I can't get away from it. It's the lesson of humility. Now, if you look with me for just a moment at two scriptures, I'd like you to see what the disciples had on their minds. Did they have in their minds getting up and washing the disciples' feet? Did they have in their mind taking the servant's place? Methinks not. And I think that it's so much a picture of human nature that it's not even funny. It's got to hit you and me right between the eyes, right where we live. And this, to me, is the most important lesson that the Lord is going to teach us all. Look at Matthew 20, please, first. And verse 20. Matthew and Mark have just a little bit different version of this particular incident. But when you find Matthew 20, please find Mark chapter 9, the ninth of Mark. Several times in the Gospel of Matthew, you find that our Lord sought to draw his disciples to himself and to give them instructions regarding the fact that he was going to be crucified, regarding the fact that he was going to be buried and rise again the third day from the dead. And every time, I believe, you find in this Gospel of Matthew, whenever you find him referring that to that particular incident, the fact that he was going to be crucified and buried and raised again the third day, not one of them ever entered into it. What were they thinking about all the time? I think we've got the key here in Matthew 20, verse 20. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. Lord, there's something we want of you. There's something on my mind for my boys. Now, what did this dear mother want for her boys? What wilt thou, the Lord said to the woman, and she said to him, grant that these my two sons may sit the one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. Now turn over to Mark's Gospel and get Mark's version of the same incident. Look at verse 33, Mark 9. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? That they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. That's what's on their mind. Oh, Stuart Hendrick, you know, he thinks he's going to be greater than I am, but I'm going to be greater than he is. You know, isn't this human nature? Which one is going to be the big guy and that fellow Ed Roddick, you know, he's going to be little you, you know. Isn't this human nature? This is what they're talking about. Who's going to be the big shot? Who's going to have that place of prominence? Now, there was so much in evidence here at this particular time in John 13 that the Lord himself had to teach them this basic lesson. He himself had to rise from supper and set them an example by taking the place of the perfect servant. And that's exactly what he was anyway. Now, there's a principle. If you've got a pencil, I'd like you to underline it here in this ninth chapter. Let me read verse 35. He sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, if any man desired to be first, underline this please, if any man desired to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. If you and I could learn that lesson, I believe God could use us in a mighty way. You and I want to be up here. The Lord says, I want you down here. Seekest thou great things for thyself, Jeremiah says? What does he say? Seek them not. That's what Jeremiah says. You're looking for great things for yourself? Don't seek them. If you're a mother and dad and you're a Christian and are you seeking great things for your youngsters? Seek them not. I've seen so many Christian young people and they get absolutely so materialistically minded and so occupied with making so much money and of things in this world that the things of the Lord are relegated to that last place in their thinking. And I don't blame the young people. Believe me, they've got a mighty poor example set before them. We were remarking the other night about the hippies, that I had no use for the hippies. But you know, one of the things that we must bow our heads in shame when they bring up the fact that this world is too materialistically minded, and we have to confess that this is true. We do. Jerry and I were talking about this just the other night, to the wee hours. This is one of the things that the young people of this day and age have to say. The old man is so busy making so much money that he's not home during the week for the prayer meeting. He's on the road all the time, just beating his gums and beating those tires flat, trying to make more money, more cars, more boots in the garage, you know. Seekest thou great things for thyself, Jeremiah says, seek them not. That's what Jeremiah says. This is what the Lord is teaching us. And if you and I want to be great in the sight of the Lord, let's not seek that prominent, preeminent place. To be great in His sight is to take the last place. Be the servant of all. You look, if you will, at the 10th chapter of the same Gospel of Mark. Look here again at this same incident. Well, at the same time, look at that 45th verse. This culminates the whole teaching. Starts at verse 35 of Mark 10, comes down to the 45th verse of Mark 10, which, as you know, is the key verse of the Gospel of Mark. For the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Look at verse 43. But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your what? Minister, which simply means servant. That's what it means. I'm thinking right now of Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, and verse 15, in connection with the birth of John the Baptist. What does the Spirit tell us about him? He shall be great in the sight of the Lord. And what I think made John the Baptist a great man in the sight of the Lord, you have it culminated in John's Gospel, chapter 3, where John the Baptist could say, he must increase, I must decrease. He spent his time, he said, I'm just a friend of the bridegroom, and I can rejoice that the bridegroom's got the whole place at the show, at the wedding. I'm just simply the friend of the bridegroom. There was no jealousy, no envy, no seeking a place in the life of John the Baptist. And I contend tonight that if you and I want to see blessing, real blessing, then it's going to be in direct proportion to the place that we give Jesus Christ in our life. The exaltation, if we can get ourselves out of sight and out of the mind. I noticed even in letters of interest this month, a little article about making announcements and about the exaltation of men. I thought that had some real good thought in it. Did you notice it? If you've read it? Even when we make announcements, it's not to exalt men, not to exalt the song leader, not to exalt the special soloists, or the singers, or the speakers. Heaven forbid. But let's send folks away with the thought in their heart and mind, we've got a wonderful Savior, and I didn't even see that guy when he goes, I saw Christ. You couldn't pay me a higher compliment in the world than to be able to say, when I get through speaking tonight, we've got a wonderful Lord. I saw the Lord. That's what Stuart was asking God, that you might see the Lord tonight. Wouldn't it be wonderful if in these thoughts, as he's presenting them here to us, that we could see the Lord? So he's teaching his own a lesson on humility. And of course, this takes us to that classic portion, does it not? There's so much that could be said along this line, and our time is about gone, but I want to mention one or two scriptures for your thought. What was the trouble in the church at Philippi? You know as well as I do, there were two sisters at each other's throats about to take the assembly of Philippi apart. And this can be done. It's not hard. We're marking tonight at dinner table about when we were in Mexico in January, there was one of the elders of the assembly at Puebla. He was a Mason, and he was out at the new campsite that they had there at Puebla. And he was working away, and he was talking to Gil Hernandez. Now, Gil was from Chicago. His folks are real Mexicans, and so he speaks the Spanish like a native, and yet he speaks perfect English. So Gil was working with this brother, this elder from the Puebla assembly, and after a while he came over smiling to me and said, Eddie, would you like to hear something that's really quite comical? He said, our brother asked me this question. He said, I'll ask you the same question. He said, the brother said to me, he said, Brother Gil, he says, do you think that the devil knows mathematics? He said, I had to tell him I just didn't know. So after a while, you know, those Mexicans, I was telling Stuart tonight at the dinner table, these Mexicans have a very cute sense of humor. They're very dry, like a Will Rogers sense of humor. So after a while, this elder said together, he said, well, Gil, he said, he sure can divide. Pretty good, eh? He sure can divide. Now, you see, the thing that was going on in the assembly of Philippi with the two sisters, the devil was about to use those two sisters to divide that assembly. Now, what was the antidote? What was the solution? What was the problem? How was the problem solved? When you get to chapter 2 of the book of Philippians, I believe the Spirit of God really gives us the exact answer to that problem. Here were two sisters trying to tear that assembly apart. And I have found in my little experience that if there's any differences between two people, then one of those two people have really got to get down and grovel in the dust, have really got to humble themselves. They've got to go 99% of the way. So what does the Spirit say to those two sisters and to the whole assembly as that letter is being read to that church at Philippi? I heard one brother say that he believed before he got through the second chapter, those two sisters had their arms about each other's necks and they kissed and made up. I believe it. Because you don't read about those two sisters by name until you get to chapter 4. But in chapter 2, he gives us a solution. And this is it. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What kind of a mind was that? That was the lowly mind. The humble mind. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery a thing to be grasped after to be equal with God, but took upon himself the form of a servant. He humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. As you have it in the Psalms, I am a worm and no man. That's our lovely Lord. That's the place he took, the place of the perfect servant. He was rich, yet for your sakes and my sake he became poor. I was speaking with young people at Lindbergh High School the other day, and something that I've been reading recently about our wonderful Lord. He says, he hid not his face from shame and spitting. How lowly did the Son of God become in his perfect servant character? And Peter reminds you and me that we're to follow his steps. He's the example. And I say, if you and I want to be of any use to God, let's learn a little bit about this matter of humility. Now, I'm not talking about this shroud of humble looking jazz. I'm talking about the real thing. Really knowing what it is to be a servant. Taking the servant's place, the lowly place. And what does he promise to do? If we'll take that servant's place, he'll exalt us. He that humbleth himself, what shall he do? Shall be exalted. But if we'll exalt ourselves, he says we shall be abased. And you look up in Proverbs chapter 6, chapter 8, some of those chapters in the book of Proverbs and see what he hates. Six things that God hates. And what's on the top of the list? A proud look. That's number one. That's the worst thing that God hates, is a proud look. And I think in view of what Jesus Christ, the position he took on this occasion, as he rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took that towel, took the servant's place. This is the sovereign that's at action now, the Son of God. I say, what an example he sets for you and me. And I'm wondering if those men learned that lesson. I believe Peter did. I believe as you read Peter's two epistles, you'll find that Peter learned his lesson that night from our wonderful Lord, of the servant character that should characterize you and characterize me. And I pray that it will really characterize you and me in these days when the world is seeking for place, seeking for place. It ought not to be once named among us. We ought to be willing to seek that place of being servant of all.